Thank you, Ken, for those words. I'll start this morning with a challenge. I'll admit up front that this message and the text that we're dealing with is a little bit more on the cerebral side. There's a lot to unpack with this. So with that said, I challenge you guys to take what we're going to talk about over the next half an hour and take it into this week and really ponder it and take it from the head, which is where we're going to be most of the morning. I'll try to make it as memorable and interesting as possible, I promise. But we'll take it from the head and go to the heart with it this week. Now, I realize that's a cliche thing to say. Churches always say that. Hey, take it from the head and send it to the heart. But the idea behind this is to take this cryptic and challenging passage of Christ's and do something with it. And I don't think we can just do it with just sitting here this morning and being done with it. I think it's going to hopefully challenge us this week, help us move into what Christ is calling us to do with our lives. So with that said, I'd like to open up with a story, if you all don't mind. And as all good stories begin, this one began once upon a time in a land far, far away. There was a manager and an owner. The owner looked a little something like this. And the manager looked a little something like this, except he has a head in real life. I do like that picture, though. The owner called the manager in because he had heard that the manager was not doing well by his business, was cheating, was doing something dishonest with his books. So the owner called the manager in and said to give an account. "What is this I hear about you?" he had asked. "Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself after this interaction with his employer, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his masters, each one of the owner's debtors. And he asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," the first replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 450 gallons down." Then he asked the second debtor, "How much do you owe my master?" Second debtor replied, 1,000 bushels of wheat." "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 800 bushels of wheat." The master had found out what the manager had done, and instead of being angry at this manager, he commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this morning. I pray that as we get into your words, as we hear what you're instructing us, what you're calling us to be as your followers, Lord, let us just shine your truth on our lives. Reveal to us blind spots in our lives or areas of short-sightedness, or even areas that we've succeeded at by your grace in order to push forward more. Let us take your truth this morning and find the ways, find the means, find the avenues to apply those words to our lives. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Now, I'm sure some of you did not hear a single word of my prayer because you kept saying, "Did he just use the passage as his opening illustration? Is he allowed to do that? Is that sermon legal? Is that legal to do in a sermon? Or did I just get cheated out of something?" Because at this point, Troy would be up here sharing with you guys about the wonders of his little blue rabbit, right? That's what would happen. Or some of us may be snacking on an amazing vegan cookie at this point. Right there, beautiful. Or we'd be critiquing the best picture on the internet at this moment. I brought it back. Brought it back from the dead. The best picture on the internet. Refer to Troy's message last week regarding why that's significant. So yes, in light of these past illustrations that Troy did, I am in fact cheating you out of an illustration. And I apologize for that. But it's this underhanded gesture that I did for a reason. Because I want us to remember the unfairness of this moment. The being cheated, I want us to remember being cheated out of something because this is a great place to start our reflection on this very cryptic and very confusing parable of Christ's. You ever read someone that's attempting to tackle something incredibly challenging, and at the end of the book or the end of the chapter, the author just resigns oneself to a verbal or a literary shrug, just like, guys, I don't know what to do with this. I really don't. In studying Christ's parable here in Luke 16, all the commentators I read, that's kind of where we all were at. What do we do with this parable? Probably just skip over and ignore it. That's probably what we should do. And while on one level, this could be very disheartening, disenfranchising, concerning to a reader, I think on another level, it allows us an opportunity as a community, as capital, to ask some sincere and clarifying questions about our lives. I think it's here in these intentionally vague words of Christ that we can begin to see what God is offering in the form of clarity, in the form of opening our eyes to something we may have overlooked or maybe not wanted to have looked at. With that said, I want to delve into Christ's words in Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus saying this to his disciples, this parable. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." So three points that I want to bring up here regarding these first two verses. The first of which is that Christ introduces us to two main characters, and they are very significant, these two main characters. One is the manager, who we've just seen. There he is again. That's the owner. The second is this manager that works for this owner. Now, this manager is either not very good at his job, that's the reason why he's getting fired, or he's a downright dishonest cheat. That's the reason why he's getting fired. We'll talk about what that looks like, and the passage doesn't give us too much indication as to which one he is, so we have to kind of make our own judgment on that. But he's one of those two options. More significantly, though, Christ uses these two characters for a reason. Christ's original audience, when they heard of a rich landowner, and when they heard of his minion, the manager, they immediately responded. There was judgment immediately for these two characters, which is why Christ chose these two particular characters. One of the commentators that we'll read, Philip Cupperson, puts it best when he talks about the shortness of a parable demands that the author, or Christ in this matter, doesn't really have time to develop characters. So he's kind of got to go on stock figures, stock characters. And he assumes that the reader, the audience, is bringing associations of their culture, of their day, to these characters. This is, in fact, what's happening here. For Christ, for his original audience, the rich landowner and the manager carried a lot of baggage for his listeners. Jesus' audience would have immediately vilified these two archetypes. And for this reason, Christ chose these characters to specifically dredge up images of greed, bristlings of nefariousness, almost, and issues of cheating. That's why he used the characters he did. Second, and related to why these characters were judged the way they were, the audience in Christ's day, and this is very important, the audience in Christ's day viewed money as an extremely limited resource. We're going to see this more in Luke 18, the parable of the story of the rich young ruler, and Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. But for today's passage, part of our understanding is understanding that it was the audience viewed that if someone made money, the owner or the manager in this case, it was made on the back of another person. This is very different from our embedded American understanding of wealth and success and opportunity. We view that more as an unlimited resource. I realize this is a bit of a dated term, but that concept of the American dream generally is viewed as everyone has equal access to wealth. Everyone has equal access to success. Everyone has equal access to opportunity. My making more money isn't at the detriment of somebody else. There isn't a social injustice happening if I make more money. This was not how the original audience viewed it. They saw it completely differently. The audience is waiting as Christ brings up these two characters for him to vilify because of this reason. Because this rich landowner and his manager, they have done far too much injustice. And they're waiting for Christ to just say, these are two horrible individuals and you need to live differently. That's what they're waiting for. That's what Christ is dealing with here with this original audience. Third, as far as the passage goes, we notice that the rich owner initially has very little involvement in his affairs. He's employed someone to take care of things for him. But when he gets a bad report, he immediately responds. And he responds a lot larger than you would expect from a person who's not really that involved with his property. He pays a manager to take care of his business, but when he receives that bad report, he fairly directly and seemingly quickly confronts his employee with not just allegations, but with a final judgment. Get your accounts together, clear out your desk, you're fired. No opportunity for defense. No opportunity to say, well, did you carry the digits wrong? Did you do your math wrong? Is there something? No, you're fired. I don't care what you have to say about yourself. You're gone. The manager responds after this interaction with his boss. And he says to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. Incidentally, just a quick little aside, the New Living Translation translates this, I'm too proud to beg, which when I was reading that, I kept thinking of that Temptation song, Ain't Too Proud to Beg. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know you want to leave me. And now it's all in your guys' head. It's all in your head. So there you go. But I digress to verse 4 here, where the manager comes up with an idea. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their house. There's two notes I want to make about this particular set of verses here. First, the manager knows he's in the wrong. The manager does not challenge his employer, does not second guess and say, let me show you why I did what I did. This leads, I think, us to believe that the accusations are probably true about this individual. He's mismanaged and or cheated his employer out of money. That's significant. The second is, faced with that sobering reality of unemployment and this real test to his pride that he's about to have to try to hurdle, his mind shifts into a different gear. He's got to come up with something to fix his situation. He's cheated to get to this point in his life, so why stop now? So as he devises this scheme to endear himself to people, as he's finalizing his accounts, that's where we get verse 5. He called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Take your bill and make it 800. This is where the first major disagreement among commentators shows up, is in this verse right here. And this disagreement generally centers around two questions. One is, what is the manager really discounting? And what is the significance of this discount? Let's take the first one, or the second one first, because it's a little bit easier to deal with. So we'll deal with the easier one first. 900 gallons of oil was equal to about 3 years' worth of pay in that day. A 50% discount is what this owner or this manager offered the debtor, would have been equivalent to recouping about a year and a half's worth of one's life, a year and a half's worth of pay. That's significant. What's even more significant is the bushels of wheat. 1,000 bushels of wheat was anywhere between 8 to 10 years' worth of pay. So his 20% discount that he offered the debtor was almost a year and a half on the eight-year side to about 2 years of recouped wages for these debtors. If this was the manager's debt to reduce, if he wasn't doing this on behalf of the owner or anything like that, if this was the manager's debt to reduce, I think we'd all agree that was a fairly significant act of mercy that he showed these debtors. They were way in over their head, and he cut one debtor's debt by a half and the other's debtor's debt by 20%. And with one stroke of the pen, they almost got 2 years of their life back, basically. So you can see both of these individuals as debtors leaving this interaction saying, wow, we got away with it. Thank you, manager, for offering us this act of mercy. This leads us now to that first question. What was the manager really discounting? Some argue that the owner, through the work of the manager, was exacting interest on the debtors at this point. He had been adding interest into the debt, which under Mosaic law was illegal. So in essence, what the manager was doing was just taking that interest away. He was just reducing the debt by that interest. Some would argue that. Others would argue that the manager was being a little more free with his profit and limiting or eliminating his profit in this debt. So he was just reducing that by what he would have gained from this debt. It was a nice thing for him to do. Still others, and most people will land on this particular interpretation, believe that the manager was merely reducing the debt to an amount that won't raise suspicion when he turns over his books to the owner. His owner had no idea what was going on in the first place, so he had really no idea how much these individuals owed. So the manager looked at it as, how can I endear myself to these debtors to look out for my skin in the future? But also, how can I make it look like I'm not doing anything bad to the owner, who I'm already in trouble with anyway? That's generally what most people land on with this. Any way you look at it, though, the manager has, in the past, with the debtors, or is currently with his owner, cheating somebody for his own benefit. That's what's going on in this passage. Either the debtors or his soon-to-be ex-employer are getting cheated out of money. The essence of the story so far. No one agrees to what this manager is exactly doing, but I'm not sure if that really matters in the passage. What does matter is that the manager is currently committing deception and likely committing fraud in this passage. That's why when we get to verse 8, there's a lot more questions that are brought up than answers. For the master in verse 8 commends the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. This verse and the next verse are by far the most cryptic and troubling of the text. At first read, one would naturally question, I think that's typical, but one would naturally question, why does the owner praise the manager for doing this? In other words, why is the owner commending the manager for cooking the books, especially cooking the books not in his own favor? The text really gives us no answer, which is great of this text, by the way. It gives us very little answers. And we're really left with only two options as to what the manager is doing, or how to judge this manager. The first is he was either just and clever, or he was unjust but clever. You'll notice in both cases, the manager is noted as shrewd. Under both options, the manager is noted as clever. The relative term, the changing term, is the idea of justice. And that certainly just depends on if you're the debtor before he gets found out, or if you're the owner after getting cheated by the manager. Justice is the relative term in this. In both cases, cleverness is revered by the owner. And common sense would lend us to believe that no owner would be okay with this practice. In fact, this is the very reason why this man gets fired. It's because he's cheating. He's cooking the books. But we need to remind ourselves of the first point Christ made with bringing up these archetypes, these stock figures. The owner applauds cleverness no matter the form or function because it would have been the same cleverness or shrewdness that got the owner to where he was in life. Christ says as much in the second half of this verse, that really odd children of light versus children of the world and what he's trying to say. I'll repeat that. For the people of the world, the rich owner, the manager, those that don't follow Christ, are far shrewder in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light or Christ followers. I'm going to get back to what Christ is really getting at here in a minute. But in the meantime, I think this can help us get a little bit farther along in making sense as to why the owner, as a shrewd businessman who's dealt deceptively his entire career with people, why that owner would be okay with what the manager had done. And it's here at this point in the parable that Christ's original audience are licking their chops. They're saying, Christ, set this up. Oh, here we go. Christ is going to lay down the hammer on these two guys. Christ is going to teach us, oh, how we just don't want to be that manager and how this owner is destined for failure and all, you know, that's what they're waiting for. That's what they're amped. That's what they thought Christ was leading to. But if we know Christ, he does something completely the opposite. He generally tends to do that in our lives, right? And that's when we get to verse 9. I, Christ speaking here, tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is all when we collectively shrug our shoulders and say, what? Back up. Wait, what is Christ getting at here? Where is he going with this? Maybe I missed it. Let's read again. Maybe I missed something here. I tell you, Christ is talking here. Okay, I get that. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Okay, let's look at what Christ is not saying first before we try to figure out what he is saying here in verse 9. First, he's not saying to act like the manager. Nowhere in this text does Christ justify the manager's actions. In fact, in verse 10, which you'll read in the following, Christ clearly notes that whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. Later on in that same verse, he says, if you're not trustworthy with someone else's property, who will then give you property of your own? See, for Christ, there's an inverse relationship between dishonesty and being entrusted with anything at all. It's very straightforward. Second, Christ isn't talking about anything other than money in this passage, and that's critical to understand. When I read something like this, I so desperately want to reinterpret this to be, well, he could be talking about money, but he also could be talking about time or maybe some character trait that I need to be more generous with and, you know, some personality issue that I just need to work through. And the reason why is because I don't want to deal with probably the most invasive and troubling of idols in my life, money. Christ is only talking about money here. A bunch of commentators will disagree on a lot of things in this text, but they don't disagree on this. It's only money he's talking about. Third, and certainly most subtle, is Christ is not instructing us to live like the rich owner. In fact, the most telling of indictments may be for this owner that Christ leverages as a villain at the outset of the parable and does nothing to correct the original assumption of this man's character by this audience. Doesn't correct, doesn't say, oh, well, he's justified in his actions or anything like that. So if Christ is not saying to act like the manager, if he's not asking us to reinterpret the main theme of the passage, or if he's not asking us to live like the rich owner, then what is Christ teaching here? Initially, I believe Christ is saying money has a place in our society. Christ is well aware of this, which in part is why he virtually, back in verse 8, if you remember back to verse 8, that really odd children of the light, children of the world, those kind of things, he virtually reprimands his followers, the children of the light, for being far too naive to the power and status of money. He basically says, my followers don't get that money is a big deal. They just don't understand its ever-present influence on our lives. We need to be more shrewd when we think about money as followers. That's his first point. Second, related to that, money can either be used for good or for evil. Now, I realize this is an incredibly obvious thing to say, but it should be stated because the parable depicts a very clear example about how money can corrupt for advantage in this world. Just look at the testimony of the manager, what he did. However, money taken as subservient to God, money taken as a second or a third or a tenth order under God, that money can be used quite differently. That money can be applied quite differently, spent quite differently. And this leads us to Christ's last point. Money is not sustainable, but rather renewable when living in light of eternity. Now, Christ is not insinuating that salvation is tied to how much money you give to the church. He's not saying that. He's not saying that salvation, my standing with God, is tied to how much money I give to charity. We know as much because Christ corrects this application by the disciples in Luke 18. They try to do exactly that in Luke 18 with the story of the rich young ruler. What Christ is saying, though, what he recognizes is the truly, almost inhumanly impossible obstacle of overcoming the lordship of wealth. The almost impossible obstacle of overcoming the allures of money in our lives. This is especially the case for those who've experienced money's false sense of security and become almost addicted to that. And how wealth has brought about this seemingly sincere and seemingly addictive regard by others. See, instead, Christ challenges his followers to take a play out of the playbook of the world and act boldly and decisively to ensure their eternal place with him. Christ instructs his followers to leverage the very fleeting means of this world to advance his mission of mercy. Much in the same way, when you look at the manager does pretty much this with the debtors. If you recall, the manager's motives and actions are completely misguided and completely unethical. There's no question about that. But the manager extends a considerable amount of mercy to those debtors that day. 50%, 20%, they're recouping a lot of their life with one stroke of the pen. Christ wants his followers to recognize the power of money, to rethink its place in our lives, and then use it while we can to support his mission of mercy towards the lives of the hurt or the poor or the disregarded or the downtrodden or the broken or the beaten or those who just need relationship. And that list can go on and on and on. And I think one of the challenges this week for all of us is to take a passage like this and say, Lord, what hurt person are you putting on my heart to help support with the means you've given me? That's the challenge of verse 9. See, said differently, I think you can summarize verse 9 in my words as saying something along the lines of this. I'm going to leave it up here for a second. So if you guys want to write it down and really think through it and or disagree with me, that's fine too. You guys can definitely do that because this really is one option, one way to look at it. We can summarize verse 9 as a call to be philanthropists of mercy with the money God has given us or through our use of money, which so easily can lead us astray so that when this age is over, God will receive us into his eternal dwelling. This then leads us to what I hope will not hear as a judgmental or condemning question, but a sincere and clarifying question. Are we using our God-given money for his mission, or are we merely using it for our own means? In answering this, I want to state up front that this is not a passage and a message, for that matter, about tithing. This is not a message about the difference between tithes and offerings or how much money we should be giving to the church or what charities are legitimate to give money to and what are not. Or what do we do about that homeless man on the side of the street? Do we give him money? Do we not? It's not a message about that. It's not even a message about if it's a sin or if it's right or wrong to not give God back the money he's so graciously given to us. To completely reiterate a point I also said, this is also not a message about anything other than money and its influence on our lives. With that said, realizing that the audience may turn on me at this point. With that said, I'm going to throw out, most of us, in theory, would agree that our world's consumerism, our world's habits of consumption are unhealthy and ethically wrong. The lifestyles of Black Friday sales and MTV Cribs and the general demand for the opulence are not Christian values, are not things that Christ would support. Most of us could probably get on board with that and agree to that. The trouble is that how does this passage work through us? And I'm looking at myself as much as I'm challenging, hopefully, all of us. But how does this passage challenge us when we're debating whether or not to buy the 72-inch television, versus the one we just currently have, which is fine, or even if we need a television at all. How does this passage challenges us when we're thinking, do I need to get into the 2014 model, or is my car that's paid off still good? How does this passage challenge us when we're thinking about buying anything bigger and better and stronger compared to something that's working fine now? And that's just on the buying side. What about the debt side? How does this passage call us to answer to the money we throw away every single month in interest due to our credit card debts? How does this passage challenge us in evaluating not only the size of our mortgage, but if we should have a mortgage at all? How does Christ's words force us to question the consequences of how that next level of education will put us even further in student loan debt? See, all said, how can we be philanthropists of His mercy with the money He's given us when we daily decide to further ingratiate ourselves to the most compelling and taxing of idols? And that's a tough question, and maybe a question we don't want to hear, but that's the passage. That's what He's talking about. Before I go on and have you all turn on me, like I said, I say a lot of this to myself, because instead of finding freedom in God, I've spent a large portion of my life enslaving myself to money and its powers. And it's on this point that I want to take a page from Christ and end on a very practical application. Let's take another offering. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Kidding. That'd be the worst thing to do right now. No, I'll end on this note. A number of years ago, a friend of mine embarked on a financial experiment. At the time, he was working in a corporate position, and he had discovered in himself a causal relationship between money and stress. The more he moved up the corporate ladder and the more money he made, the more he wanted to hold on to that money and the more he stressed out about losing money. It's just kind of weird relationship in his mind. He would tithe regularly. He would occasionally give to charity, but he would often find himself stressed about sustaining and improving his earning potential at all cost. The more he got, the more he needed to hold on to it. And this was disconcerting to him, to say the least, especially in light of passages like Luke 16. What he did was he resolved to sit down and do a budget with God. Now, I realize that sounds super spiritual, but the idea was he went on to Google, typed in Excel spreadsheet budget, got a really simple budget, and sat down and started filling that out. He got his past credit card statements and his past bank statements to see what his habits of spending were. And line item by line item, he had a very verbal conversation with God. Lord, how much money do you want me to spend on this line item? Now, what he was not trying to do was to become this frugal, pious monk that spent nothing, no money whatsoever. He wanted to sincerely ask God, how do you want me to spend my money? He got to a bottom line, and for the next week, he prayed about this bottom line. God, is this really what you want me to spend my money on? In that budget, he included the natural stuff that we'd normally include in budgets, like his mortgage, all his monthly bills, but he also included his contributions to his 401k, his contributions to savings. He included tithing in there and included a number of other luxuries. For him, he had found, and this is just for him, not for everybody else, but for him, he had found that he spent way too much money on eating out and that paying off his car now would be a lot better than paying off his car 5 years from now. So that's what he discovered, the difference between needs and wants during this process. So he prayed about this for a week, and that was the easy part. From here, with what he believed to be confirmation from God, he then promised God that he would give away every dollar he received above that bottom line. He's been doing this for about 2 years now, and his perspective on money has completely changed. He says that as people approach him with needs of really any size, so missionary needs, there's a homeless guy on the side of the road, local missions, camp scholarships, whatever it may be, he can respond quickly and not worry a single minute about it because it's not his money anymore. It's God's. all this money above and above that bottom line is God's. He can support various charities. He can buy the homeless a meal or socks. He can provide a friend in need some extra cash with no strings attached. He can even take people out to just be in relationship. He holds on to this abundance very loosely, working not to be religious so much about where every dollar goes, but to answer the question that if it provides mercy and advances God's mission, then he feels free to respond with God's money. Now, there's some nuances to his approach. He's noted that as major life events occur, you know, if someone's getting married or if you're having another child or if you're transitioning to retirement or even accounting for inflation, then one can renegotiate the budget. It's a dynamic process. It's not as if he's held to this bottom line. He also struggles at times with justifying how to spend money, how to use this abundance. But he says that as he sincerely goes to God with these requests, every single time God has come back with a very clear answer. Yes, this is a righteous way to spend my money. This is not a righteous way to spend my money. Although I felt like I already knew the answer, I asked him this anyway. Why do you do this? And he quoted to me Luke 16:13, which is where we close. No one can serve two masters, says Christ. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Through these very honest words of Christ, I feel like that's a rather fitting place to conclude. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the resources you've given us. And Lord, America is a very blessed country, no doubt about that. Lord, I pray that as we move from the head, hopefully to the heart this week, Lord, that we can be challenged by you, be challenged by how you want us to use our money, big, small, somewhere in between, whatever it may be, Lord, but that we take money off that pedestal that we so often put it on and put you in replace of that. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. If you guys stand with me, if you need prayer or just a word of encouragement, every Sunday, there's some valiant prayer warriors for you guys up front. Come on up and they'd love to pray for you after the service. As for the rest of us, may we live each day this week in God's mercy and his grace. May we serve him joyfully as the master of our lives. Go in peace and serve the Lord, guys. Thank you.